Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here endeth the reading of the word. Let us pray. Eternal God, Father of mercies and God of all grace, we humbly beseech thee to hear the petitions of our hearts as we bow before thee in this time of worship. Let thy blessings be upon us in our weakness and our sinfulness, to strengthen, to forgive, to correct, to establish in righteousness. May thy blessings be upon thy servant, our speaker today. May his words be filled with wisdom, and may we rejoice together in the privilege of serving thee, our Father, with thy servants throughout all the earth. Hear these, our petitions, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We have the happy privilege today of hearing one who has visited our campus before, some years ago, delivering two lectures at that time, which many have remembered with very special delight. Dr. John Selden Whale, who this year has been visiting lecturer in the University of Chicago, and then the second term of this current year at Princeton, is no stranger to most of us because of the books which we have read and the articles which have appeared under his name. We are most happy to have him visiting with us today, and I must take just this moment to mention that Mrs. Whale is with him, and we extend to her a most cordial welcome too. Without taking more time, in order that Professor Whale may have the full time available, and in recognition of his request that he not be introduced with a long speech, I simply present him to you with the title of his address. He is to speak to us concerning Christianity's most offensive claim. We hear now with pleasure Dr. John Selden Whale.
What a narrow-minded man you are to suppose that your Jesus is alone important, all other great ones counting for nothing. There are many great men, many seers, many leaders. Du engherziger Mensch, dass du meinst nur dein Jesus gelte etwas. Goethe wrote thus in 1780 to his little friend Lavater, whose epic poem, Jesus the Messiah, had just appeared. The intimacy of several years was broken by this sudden attack. That one of his intimate friends should even seem to assert the uniqueness of the Word made flesh was, for Goethe, offensively narrow-minded. Well, it's obvious that there is a real difficulty here. There isn't a campus throughout the United States of America that doesn't contain students who feel this difficulty very acutely. And you here who are or are to be ministers of the word and the sacraments will have to meet this difficulty. You are already meeting it. It's a difficulty that was not peculiar to the 18th century. Ever since astronomy made the old geocentric conception of the universe impossible, the witness of the New Testament to the cosmic uniqueness of God's deed in Christ has been a stumbling block to the Western intellect. Gerhard Kittel coined a phrase for it which has become a classic. Das Ärgernis der Einmaligkeit, the offense of particularity. And it is still the most formidable difficulty which your Christian apologetic will ever have to tackle. The biblical view of history seems too narrow. Have not other nations besides ancient Israel received distinctive revelations of religious truth? And in any case, is not the relativity inherent in a revelation made to any particular generation or through particular persons, isn't that an insuperable obstacle to claims to absoluteness made on its behalf? This is the issue which Ernst Troeltsch discussed in all its bearings at the opening of this century, and which, of course, the comparative study of religions sharpens. Not only Judaism and Christianity, but Mohammedanism and Buddhism are great world religions. They're not only old established, with millions of adherents, they claim to be universal. They bid for the allegiance of mankind. Indeed, each has the same three characteristics. First, each professes to rest on a revelation. A dynamic self-disclosure of the eternal order within the visible, familiar, temporal order. Second, for each, this revelation is given in some sense. It was mediated through a special, individual, and unrepeatable situation. It was not something excogitated, as laws of logic or mathematics are, by a process of philosophical reflection. Third, for each, the given revelation is the final truth about human existence. It is not provisional and therefore subject to replacement by something more adequate in the course of time. It is once for all. But obviously, these facts raise three major difficulties. The first is logical. Distinctive and different revelations, each claiming to be divinely given and therefore final, are incompatible. Such claims surely cancel one another out. The second is historical. Each of these historical religions has had, in fact, to discriminate between permanent and passing elements in its revelation, between its unchanging essential substance and certain accidental features which permit and require a restatement as the intellectual climate of successive generations changes. We call it demythologizing. The third difficulty is philosophical. There is an inescapable critical question for thought, namely, whether any revelation rooted in history can have a final, unchanging, and therefore unprogressive character, which is, of course, what the claim to finality implies. Even when its accidental elements have been demythologized or otherwise quietly eliminated. I need not tell you that it is this element of particularity in the Hebraic Christian revelation which is a stumbling block and foolishness to many a modern man, just as it was to many contemporaries of St. Paul. It is a stumbling block not so much because of what it asserts, but because of what it omits and virtually excludes. It asserts the redemptive uniqueness of certain specific historical events. It asserts the absolute significance of a particular movement of history in Palestine disclosing itself some 3,000 years ago, and of a particular person who was its fulfillment and final meaning in the fullness of time. Listen. Once for all, at the consummation of the ages, he was manifested. Listen again. No man cometh to the Father but by me. It is a notorious difficulty that vast sequences of human experience across the continents and the centuries seem to be ignored or even repudiated in this fundamental Christian dogma. No problem vexes the modern Christian mind with so nagging a persistence as this does. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. The words are spoken on behalf of God in 750 BC by the prophet Amos, who was not very far removed in time from the great Greek theist Xenophanes of Colophon. Their meaning, prima facie, is that the God of the whole earth has no interest in the Greeks and is therefore not far from a tribal deity after all. If it does not commit us to this absurdity, is it substantially different, mutatis mutandis, from what John Milton was to write 2,000 years later about God's Englishman? Of course, it's an understandable mistake that he should have used these words about the English, but even so, there the difficulty is, the difficulty and the offense of such particularity. Suppose you grant that certain human activities, remembered and interpreted as historical events, do give actuality in time to the moving finger of God. Must their selection be exclusively limited to the Hebraic Christian revelation and tradition? Why may not the events of Israel's history be treated as examples? Oh, admittedly striking and very effective, but still no more than examples of a general and universal principle of revelation. Why shouldn't all events of history be patient, at least, of an equally significant interpretation by discerning religious faith? Is Israel the only nation from China to Peru who may praise the Lord of history for his nifla'oth, his mighty acts? You see, the Christian religion is not content to declare that though all historic events, being unique and unrepeatable, may be vehicles of creative revelation, here is one which is significant and transforming in the highest degree. Christianity doesn't say that. It doesn't admit that. Christianity declares that here is something unique in kind, the unique and absolute entrance of the kingdom of God into human experience. The Word was made flesh. No more absolute relation of God to history than that can be conceived. And here I am, the Christian apologist, attempting to answer this difficulty. And I make a fourfold answer to you, my brethren in Christ, to this familiar and formidable difficulty. I'll begin with the least important, the most general. In the first place, particularity, in the sense which I've already discussed, seems to be unavoidable by modern man as well as by ancient man, by astronomer and physicist in the 20th century, as well as by the Christian theologian in any century. Particularity is an inalienable structure of our experience. So far from representing a perversely narrowed outlook, it is the way in which we get at our universals, the ultimate becomes actual only through the concrete, the universal only through the particular, universalia in rebus. It would not be extravagant to say that the universally human, which does declare itself in human history, is always first manifest in some special place and in some particular group. The dramatic illustrations of this fact are familiar and obvious and accepted. There is what G.M. Trevelyan once called a mystical element in the movement of history, whereby some one particular nation or class, long sunk, it may be, in servitude or mediocrity, suddenly flashes out in all the splendor of human energy. The wind bloweth where it listeth. We cannot account for the age of Pericles, or the age of Elizabeth, or Pacey Marxist determinism, the creative energies of modern Russia. But there they are. We can no more do this than we can account for and so explain with our tidy little deterministic formula Plato, Shakespeare, or Mozart. In the light of all our modern discoveries and rediscoveries about ourselves, this means that an irreducible datum of particularity has to be accepted by social analyst, sociologist, or medical psychologist at the end of all their generalizations and law-making formulae about man. There is always, ultimately, something wayward and incalculable which may at any time say no to their laws. Oh, their laws are, of course, valuable statistical averages. They do throw light on what happens in individuals and in societies. They do make prediction in a large, broad, and general way. They make it feasible and they make it valid. It's sometimes called the nomothetic element, the lawmaking principle, which is certainly possible, even when you're discussing that freedom which is human. But nevertheless, there is also an ideographic element. And it may not be discounted as merely a provisional confession of our ignorance pending the arrival of the final determinist formula. The particular and the contingent may pop up at any moment of time to call its bluff. Natural science, which is still popularly supposed to be exclusively nomothetic, a matter of law, seems demonstrably so as astronomy, the science of the stars, rank on rank, the army of unalterable law. But here is Toynbee arguing that the offense of particularity is not really avoided even by the astronomers in their account of the genesis of our planetary system. The theory that the planets, including this little Earth, were thrown off from their parent sun by the huge gravitational pull of a passing star as it, I quote, wandered blindly through space some 2,000 million years ago, and that this was an event of almost unimaginable rarity. Rarity, particularity, yes. Toynbee's comment is that the rarity and the momentousness of the event turn out to be the essence of the story. And this particularity has continued to be the essence of the story. Ever since the planet had a story, particularity has been one main dimension in it. Particularity seems to be the pattern of what has happened to the broad generalities of our terrestrial history. The generalities turn out to be progressively and selectively particularized. It is certain, wrote Professor Clement Webb of Oxford, it is certain that only one species of terrestrial life has attained to reason. Only a small minority of that species to civilization, and only a minority of that minority to a civilization progressive and scientific. In short, particularity rather than generality is the prevailing structure of our experience. And let me add, it is certainly the structure of our religious experience. That God is omnipresent is, I suppose, a philosophical truth, the formal implicate of all ontological discourse. But it is not, thank God, as such a truth of experience. We couldn't bear it if it were. We should explode, collapse, perish, be annihilated by it. That God is present in the sense that I am suddenly and overwhelmingly aware of his presence and know it to be inescapable. This alone has the dynamism of any real experience, but so far from being common and general, I'm very glad to say that in my case and in yours and in everybody's, it is rare and special. Indeed, I cannot know the times of its visitation. There's a passage in Otto's idea of the holy, I first learnt it from him, this doctrine of the omnipresence of God, as though by necessity of his being he must be bound to every time and to every place, like some natural force pervading space. This, he says, is a frigid invention of metaphysical speculation. Oh, doubtless he means it's doubtless abstractly true, but it is entirely without religious import. Scripture knows nothing of it. Scripture knows nothing about omnipresence, neither the expression nor the meaning which it expresses. It knows only the God who acts, who is where he wills to be, and is not where he wills not to be. The Deus Mobilis, who is no mere universally extended being like some attenuated ether, but an august mystery that comes and goes, approaches and withdraws, has its time and its hour. I suspect that this is what Tillich means by the Kairos. Not just chronos, clock time, but the time that matters, the Kairos. That's the first thing. The second answer which the Christian apologist would make here is, I think, that the inexplicable particularity of the revelatory fact is something given and has to be accepted as such. And here we face the fact of Israel. We cannot pretend to explain why the fateful destiny of hearing the word of God should have been peculiar to this particular little people, but it just was. We've already noticed that the stumbling block of particularity is inherent in all historical revelation, for history consists of interpreted events, and an event is, by definition, particular in that it happens here and not there, now and not then. It happens to this person or group, not to that. Particularity being the inevitable characteristic of historical revelation, it is surely indisputable that the revelation of God in history did come to this one people, Israel, in a way that was peculiar, distinctive, momentous. Its destiny as God's chosen people means that it was the sacramental nation, the bearer in a uniquely effective sense of a certain revelation from no other source save one. Has the world received the living God as it has received him here? To ask why this is to ask the wrong question. I should like to quote from Robert Bridges, his epic poem, The Testament of Beauty, a poem which has not received the recognition, I think, which it should have received and which it will yet receive. This is what he says in one place. Wisdom will repudiate thee if thou seek to inquire why things are as they are or whence they came. Thy task is first to learn what is. Very well, Israel is God's what. In Arthur Koestler's phrase, she is humanity's exposed nerve. This could be interpreted, of course, of her notorious sufferings through the centuries as though they were the epitome and enduring monument of the giant agony of the world. But Israel is humanity's exposed nerve in the deeper sense that here, more than anywhere else, man's living awareness of the living God has declared itself and vindicated itself. For the very historical survival of the Jews as a people, in spite of unparalleled disasters, is a monument. Not to their faith in themselves, that's common as dirt, but to their faith in God. They have stood beside the graves of all their oppressors in turn. And this survival of a landless people across long centuries through knowledge of God is the meaning, I think, of Disraeli's famous reply to Queen Victoria when the old lady drew him aside and spoke to him as man to man, so to speak, and asked him what, in his opinion, was the real proof of the existence of God. And he replied, "Oh, the Jews, Your Majesty." He was appealing to the objectivity of fact. We may use a great journalist's dictum, comment is free, facts are sacred, to observe that here is a fact which is sacred in the most exact and literal sense. He hath not dealt so with any people. His dealings here were nothing less than a gift of himself to humanity, which Christendom will remember forever as Praeparatio Evangelica. That's the second thing I would say to you. The third answer which the Christian apologist would make here begins with a caveat, a warning, lest the particularity of the biblical witness should be misinterpreted. To be the chosen people involved no mere favoritism. Israel was not teacher's pet, even though some Israelites cherished this illusion. It's a very familiar illusion. In that passage already quoted from the prophet Amos, the words, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," are followed immediately by, "Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." Election is not only to grace, it is to special responsibility. It is to the elect nation herself, therefore, that the prophetic word of penal judgment comes, to be humanity's exposed nerve in the sense of being in covenant relationship with God. It is to be exposed immediately and continuously to his word and to the momentous consequences of responding to it or not responding. You remember that the seer in the Apocalypse wept much because no man was able to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And his words recall the historic fact that no nation was able, not even Israel. Consciously called though she was to stand in a specially vital relationship to God, and through the very particularity of that vocation to be the sacramental nation, symbolizing and mediating the final truth about God's judging and redeeming righteousness to all humanity. It's easy to assume that the concept chosen people was necessarily an expression of that national arrogance which is writ large in history. You remember the remark that the Hindu made, that the English missionary always gave him the idea that God was an Englishman 10 feet high. That's what I mean. It's quite common. I could draw analogical parallels from the USA and from other nations too. No, but Israel's prophets, you see, knew that this high vocation included the permanent threat of rejection and destruction. Indeed, it was more than a threat. It included the demand that Israel should accept destruction in order that God might do his strange work, Isaiah 28, through Israel, Isaiah 51, and so make actual his saving purpose for mankind. As though in confirmation of this paradox, the sublime climax of the religion of the Old Testament is the vision of the chosen people as God's suffering servant. Brethren, it is very remarkable that the prophet should declare destruction to be Israel's fulfillment. He promised no happy ending to the story of the elect nation. Moreover, there is no happy ending but a cross for the elect one, God's Messiah, whose perfect self-surrender and complete self-sacrifice are seen and declared by Scripture to be the perfect final revelation. The history of Israel at all its stages showed that the nation couldn't be the bearer of the revelation in this perfect sense, this final sense. This could happen only in one personal, human, particular life. It is the Christian claim, however offensive it may be, that this did happen in the fullness of time, in a life which found its climax in the death of the cross. It was this event which fulfilled the ancient expectations. This event is the center of history, or as Tillich has put it with characteristic exactitude. Oh, I know Tillich's a bit of a heretic, but he's got a great deal to teach us. As Tillich has it, as its central event, he creates the meaning of human history. That's the way to put it. As its central event, he creates the meaning of human history. Christian doctrine of the Incarnation concerns this event, which happened. The doctrine is the attempted interpretation of the event. On the one hand, it's an event with all the characteristics of a happening in time and space. It's particular. It occurs once, hapax, or ephapax, a word which occurs three times in the New Testament. It's unrepeatable. Its form is special, individual, incomparable. It's the subject of historical report, Gospels. On the other hand, history and faith alike testifies that it is an event of universal significance which may and must be interpreted in universal categories. That's the third thing I'd say to you. Now, fourthly, this vision of the universal through the offensively particular brings us to the fourth and final point which the Christian apologist would make here, the climax and essence of his whole argument. The biblical witness to particularity is easily misunderstood and caricatured. What then is its true intention and meaning? A master of Balliol once described the death of Socrates as having stopped the moral rot of Greece. And it was doubtless a sound historical judgment. But why is it that the knowledge of this moving historical event will not arrest corruption now? Or rather, what is it which isolates the cross and makes it the solitary instance of time's irrelevance in the long history of martyrdom? Why does the dying of the Lord Jesus alone ignore this law of time's perspective, so that in the very particularity of this event there is universal meaning? We've described Israel as the sacramental nation, because this is the clue to human history used by the great prophets of the exile. Ezekiel, for example, knows that Yahweh is no tribal deity, but the true and only God whose writ runs everywhere. He's the God of the whole earth. And yet, Yahweh is also and primarily God of Israel. And though all the nations of the earth know him, they know him only as the God of Israel and through the God of Israel. This has a very important meaning which is fully disclosed and articulated in the New Testament. It means that even though the revelation of God in history does come to one people only in this way, the intention and meaning of such offensive particularity is that through this people, it shall extend to all mankind. This very particularity is the sacrament of universality. It is one of the characteristic paradoxes of Scripture that universality is the implicit logic of its strange particularity. God so loved the world, the cosmos, the universe, is the outcome in fact as well as in theory of what begins as "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." The Bible is primarily concerned with the eternal God's dynamic disclosure of himself through certain events of time. This is quite familiar to you. It's a history book rather than a treatise in moral philosophy. It takes historic time seriously, as the Greeks never did. It tells a story. It's the old, old story of Jesus and his love. But this book is bound, as it were, within transcendental covers. It has a prologue and an epilogue, which look beyond history and are therefore presented in mythical, symbolic form. Creation, fall, flood at the beginning, like doomsday at the end. These are the supra-historical and universal framework within which the historical revelation, with all its baffling particularity, has to be understood. I take what follows from my friend and former teacher, that great interpreter of New Testament theology, Professor C.H. Dodd. He says that the supra-historical mythical framework in which the historical revelation is set universalizes the meaning of the revelation, which is admittedly given to particular people at particular times. Now, I quote him here verbatim. "The word which was spoken through the prophets of Israel and made flesh in Palestine in the first century is the same word by which man and his world were created, which is also the agent of final judgment upon the quick and the dead and the mediator of eternal life to all men. It follows that whatever is said in Scripture about God's relations with men is not to be understood in any restrictive or exclusive sense. If the Bible records that God entered into covenant with Israel or with the church, by which he promised them certain blessings and laid upon them certain obligations, that is solid matter of fact, verifiable and datable in history. But it does not carry the inference that the rest of mankind is outside God's covenant, incapable of receiving his blessing, and under no obligation to him. On the contrary, we can be sure that God speaks to all men everywhere in judgment and in mercy, just because he did verifiably so speak to his chosen people in history. God's revelation then is for all mankind, and that is why the church is Catholic. That is universal. Ideally, it is the whole human race. As redeemed through Christ, it is redeemed humanity in nucleo. The unity of all mankind in Christ is what the church, the new Israel, means. Indeed, the church is meaningless unless in the end it is universal. Now, in this lecture, I have a few minutes left. The problem raised by the particularist emphasis of Scripture has been discussed mainly within the context of our earthbound history. I've hardly touched upon the cosmic aspect of the problem, the relation of Christ to the universe. The question that a man asks himself inevitably, as I asked myself when I once stood there at Mount Palomar in California and was shown the great telescope, it's really a camera, photographing universes 6,000 million light years away. What about that? Well, here the later epistles of St. Paul and the epistle to the Hebrews and the fourth gospel have something to say about the cosmic uniqueness of Christ. The problem, you see, became especially acute when the geocentric cosmology had to be abandoned in the 17th century as erroneous. The Earth could no longer be conceived of as the center of the universe, as one of a myriad floating specks of dust. Was it chosen by God for the scene of the unique divine event? What about the other specks? Here, where all thought is speculative, we may refer to what has been written respectively by two people. The first, the most distinguished living exponent of philosophical theology. Not biblical theology, but philosophical. His name is Paul Tillich. And in order to correct and neutralize him just a little bit, I add the other one. That is a Catholic poetess, Alice Mennel. Now listen. Tillich's answer to this problem leaves the universe open for possible divine manifestations in other areas or periods of being. Such possibilities can't be denied, but they can't be proved or disproved. Incarnation is unique for the special group, that's us, in which it happens. But it's not unique in the sense that other singular incarnations for other unique worlds are excluded. Man cannot claim that the infinite has entered the finite to overcome its existential estrangement in mankind alone. Man cannot claim to occupy the only possible place for incarnation. And Tillich goes a step further, very tentatively. The interdependence, he says, of everything with everything else in the totality of being includes a participation of nature in history and demands a participation of the universe in salvation. Therefore, if there are non-human worlds in which existential estrangement is not only real, as it is in the whole universe, but in which there is also a type of awareness of this estrangement, such worlds cannot be without the operation of saving power within them. The manifestation of saving power in one place implies that saving power is operating in all places. The expectation of the Messiah as the bearer of the new creation, what Tillich calls the new being, presupposes that God loves the universe, even though in the appearance of the Christ he actualizes this love for historical man alone. Well, there's the philosopher. Now listen to the poet. She's a bit more important, I think, here. Here is her answer. We will close with it. With this ambiguous earth, his dealings have been told us. These abide, the signal to a maid, the human birth, the lesson, and the young man crucified. But not a star of all the innumerable host of stars has heard how he administered this terrestrial ball. Our race have kept their Lord's entrusted word. Of his earth-visiting feet, none knows the secret, cherished, perilous, the terrible, shamefast, frightened, whispered, sweet, heart-shattering secret of his way with us. No planet knows that this, our wayside planet, carrying land and wave, love and life multiplied, and pain and bliss, bears as chief treasure one forsaken grave. Nor in our little day may his devices with the heavens be guessed, his pilgrimage to thread the Milky Way, or his bestowals there be manifest, but in the eternities, doubtless we shall compare together. Here a million alien gospels, in what guise he trod the Pleiades, the lyre, the bear. Oh, be prepared, my soul, to read the inconceivable, to scan the million forms of God those stars unroll when, in our turn, we show to them a man. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem. Let us pray. Now to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be ascribed as his most just and due all might, majesty, dominion, and glory forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us forever. Amen.